Good morning. Thank you. Absolute joy to be here again. And this fellowship is such a special place in our lives. So it's lovely to see you. And this morning we're just looking at a little tiny section of the book of Philippians, and in chapter 1. And we'll be looking at verses 9 to 11, but the verses will be on the screen as well. And I find this fascinating because, Paul, the great apostle, whenever he was writing to these churches, he didn't see things like, I love you just the way you are, the type of thing that you might see in a Father's Day card or a Valentine's card or something. And he didn't write to them and say, please don't ever change. Paul, who was a Roman prisoner at the time, prayed for their transformation. That's quite an idea, because if you said to your brother or your sister someday, I wish you would change completely, they might be a bit outraged. But this is actually the most loving message that Paul had, and it's one that reaches us today. He wrote to this tiny group of Christians in Philippi, and they were one of the very first churches planted in Europe. So, in a way, they're our great-great-great-great-great-grandparents. So we're standing on their foundation. We're a branch on the tree that grew. And this is the letter that shaped them. And he said to them, it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that we may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. And if Paul was around today, and in a way he is, but if he was literally here in Sladebrook this morning, it would probably be a very similar prayer that he might have for us. Probably anywhere in the world he went, he would probably have a similar desire. And he would pray that we would abound in love more and more. And abound is such a beautiful word. And for me, it triggers the image of a Labrador, as it hurtles across a park chasing a ball. And you look at the energy and just the sheer happiness and, with its legs pumping like pistons on the steam train. There's something about that. That's what abounding looks like. And Paul wants us to abound in love. And isn't this a glory of Christianity, where if someone said to you, what does your faith require of you? What do you have to do to be a Christian? And this is one of the things that we are called to do. We are called to abound in love. And isn't that glorious? And love, in God's eyes, Paul tells us, it isn't a waste of time. It isn't something sentimental. It's not a distraction of all the difficulties and the real challenges that are on our doorsteps. It's not ignoring justice or pain or hurts or sickness or any of those things. But rather, love is the energy that sends us galloping out of here, ready to love God's people. And interestingly, Paul then says that he wants us to grow in knowledge and all discernment. And this comes straight after love. And the Greek word, apparently, that he uses is epignosis. And it means precise and correct knowledge. So it's quite focused. So yes, Paul wants us to be love-driven people. But he also wants us to be people who can make judgments when you're faced with a tough decision. He actually wants us to be people who can look at the world with love, but also with clarity. And just to go back to that Labrador, as it hurtles across that sunlit park, isn't it amazing how they're able to just jump and grab that ball with such precision, with breathtaking accuracy? And in the same way, we're called to love with abandon, with sacrifice, with joy. And yet we're also called to be people who think clearly, who can make good judgments, and who can look at ourselves and the world with clarity. And Paul doesn't see any conflict at all between loving someone wholeheartedly and actually looking at the real situation, looking at where God needs to move, where change needs to take place. And this combination of love and careful discernment are all part of the character that God wants to see formed in us as we journey towards an amazing destination. Because Paul says that he wanted us to approve what is excellent so that we might be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. That's an incredible idea, pure and blameless. And the prospect of seeing this risen Christ, this day of Christ, it was on the absolute horizon for Paul. It was the context against which everything else was judged. And for Paul, the future wasn't the realm of the unknown. The future wasn't unwritten. But the future, just like the past and just like the present, was somewhere where Jesus was reigning. And Paul wants us to live our days preparing to see Christ with that new clarity, the day when he returns and we see the one who's loved us and guided us so far. And one of the many big words that theologians seem to use is eschatology. It means the things to come. And Paul was obsessed with the things to come. It thrills him. And Paul wanted his readers, people like us 2,000 years ago, to also share his excitement about the things to come. And let's suppose just a couple of years ago you'd been out on a Saturday night in Bath, and you bumped into Usain Bolt and Jessica Bennis, and you're like, hang on, you know, don't they realise that they're meant to be in the Olympics in 48 hours time? And supposing they're eating really big greasy kebabs, you'd be thinking, don't they realise what's going to happen? And imagine if when they, after the opening ceremony, when it came time, they stumbled into the arena covered in, they're still in their tracksuits covered in chili sauce and gravy. And you'd be thinking, what chance do they have of actually winning a gold medal? Didn't they realise this day was coming? And, of course, they actually lived with this day ahead of them for 4 years. And for longer. It was the fulfillment of their dreams. They worked towards it. It was a challenge, but it was also a source of excitement and joy. And I think that's just a millionth of the joy that Paul felt when he looked ahead today. And he wrote to some other first Christians in Corinth. And this is what he said. He said, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. And my response to that is, yikes. Paul wants us to arrive pure and blameless before Jesus. And I look at my own life and think, oh dear. And why he wants Christians to grow in love and knowledge and discernment, because this is where they're going. This is the moment in the arena. And a Christian writer called Bruce McCormack wrote this about Paul. He said, the epistle to the Philippians is shot through with eschatology. Its writer is a man facing a trial before a Roman judge that will likely result in his freedom, but could also result in his death. He cannot be sure. But the outcome is not of any real consequence to him. What he thinks about in these days is another trial, an eschatological trial, in which he will stand before his Lord. And getting his first readers, the first believers in Philippi, to get a sense of this reality, that's what he's about. And Paul prayed in that prayer that we just read, the Philippian Christians, when that day comes, would be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. And that phrase, the fruit of righteousness, it's something that he keeps returning to. And sometimes if you have a musician that you love, there's a certain melody that seems to crop up again and again in their works. Or, like Van Gogh kept doing sunflowers. One wasn't enough. There was something about it. And in the same way, this idea of the fruit of righteousness, it blossoms throughout Paul's writings. And when he wrote to some Christians in Colossae, in present-day Turkey, this is what his advice was. He said, walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. So there we have it, that idea of knowledge again, and the fruit that blossoms. And it's a lovely idea, but how does it actually happen? How do we take this out of here into Monday morning and actually bear that fruit? And you know, in the same way that you can have a desert that looks completely arid, and then suddenly the right combination of sunlight and oxygen and then a few drops of water can suddenly turn it into a bloom overnight. So fruit starts to appear whenever people are in the company of Jesus, whenever they live in fellowship with him and recognize his reign. And this was an incredibly important concept to Jesus as well. This isn't Paul's idea. This shortly before his crucifixion, when Jesus was sitting down with his disciples, giving them one of the last important messages that he wanted them to carry. It was this, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he is his that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. So there it is. How do we abide in Jesus? And James, the brother of Jesus, whenever he wrote his epistle, he described how God's wisdom can actually reach people and change their lives so that they become a blessing to the world. He wrote this, the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. And these are beautiful words, and who wouldn't want to be part of that? And at a time when you say the word religion, and people probably shudder slightly and think of violent situations, who wouldn't want to be part of sowing and making peace? And the purity that Jesus makes possible, we see from these verses, isn't the sterile purity of isolation, of hiding away from the world. People who have God's wisdom aren't closed to reason. They're not harshly judgmental. They're not biased. And they don't sow division. Rather, these are people who bring peace to their communities. They show what mercy looks like in a world that doesn't have time for it. They model a life of gentleness. Who wouldn't want to be part of these people? And are we part of these people? Do we abide in Jesus? Do we allow Jesus to have more influence on us than our bosses or our friends or our doctors or our families or our colleagues? Is he as real to us as any of these people? And it was Paul's wish that we would stand one day before Jesus and be filled with that fruit of righteousness and the glorious destination that he sees for us. And he says in that prayer that our arrival there, full of the fruit of righteousness, will actually somehow be to the glory and praise of God. That somehow God is actually going to be glorified by what happens in our lives. And this is what we are working for, and it's what we're working towards. But how do we get there? And the steps that we can take, of course, we can soak ourselves in the Bible. We can try and grow in knowledge and wisdom through reading God's word. We can try and see ourselves actually as part of the story of God's people so that we realize that we're part of a tapestry that he's weaving throughout all of history. We can block off time and actually spend time in prayer. Give it to God, say that this is his time. We can kneel before the throne of Jesus. We can confess our sins. We can ask the Holy Spirit to fill us. We can spend time with believers, knowing that we're just a couple of us gathered. There is Jesus. And yet we also know that no matter how hard we try, there'll be days when we wake up feeling fragile. There'll be times when we don't abound in love. There'll be times when we have a chronic lack of knowledge, where we don't feel that we can discern what is the best thing to do in a situation at all. And there'll be times when we look at ourselves and we feel that we can't see any fruit of righteousness. And when the prospect of actually the day of Christ can actually seem terrifying. And mercifully, there are at least three wonderful reasons. There's many more than three why we can actually look at that day and see comfort, hope, and rejoicing coming our way. And here's just the first one. We're being changed. We're in a process of renewal. Who we are today is not who we will be. Jesus isn't going to let go of us. And second, we're not on this mission alone. You're a God-adopted, Christ-forgiven member of a band of brothers and sisters, a family that spans eternity. And the third reason, and I'm sure you could add many, many more, is this is God's mission. He will finish the work of transformation that he has started. And in that letter to the Colossian Christians, Paul talks about the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of the Creator. Isn't that incredible that there's a self that is being made which is actually in the image of God? Which is extraordinary. And we may loathe sometimes the griping and the jealous and the angry self that we see each day that gets impatient and annoyed and snaps and grumbles. But the good news is we're going to actually shed this skin one day. God and nature has planted an image of what that looks like. God made humanity in his image, but our minds have been poisoned and our bodies corrupted. But even right now, a new self is breaking through. We are being renewed. And incredibly, the mind of God, his knowledge, is actually being poured into our lives. And one day, we will be examples of what God had intended men and women to be like, the people that he wanted to walk with in Eden. And Paul is very interesting here. He is emphatic that this process of growing in holiness doesn't happen in isolation. It actually happens in the company of one another. It happens in the wonderful but sometimes tricky business of being a church. And he wrote to Christians in Thessalonica who were wrestling with everything that any church could wrestle with. He said, "May the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another." That's one of his power chords playing again. "As we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints." And the day of Christ will be a moment of family reunion. The saints are coming. And these are forgiven sinners, just like you and me. They are people who lived in the glory and the grime of human existence. This is the big picture. We're part of this story. The saints are the people who praised Jesus. Some of them saw him for themselves when they were his disciples. Others, like us, for 2,000 years have heard his story and got to know him in a different way. But all of these people now praise him in his direct presence. And these are the men and women who have gone before us, who told us the gospel, who laid the foundations. These are the people who are cheering us on today. And if we die before Jesus returns, they will be the ones who embrace us on the other side of eternity. They will be the ones to welcome us into a new realm of existence. And if Paul was here today and you are feeling weak and daunted, I reckon he would grip your shoulder and he would say exactly the same words that he said to these Philippians nearly 2,000 years ago. "I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." Christianity isn't about self-improvement. The miracle that's unfolding in our lives is God's work through Christ. And just as our willpower had absolutely nothing to do with our human conception and birth, so our new birth and renewal is a gift from God, a faithful God who loves us, as we saw in the life and death of Jesus, beyond comprehension. And yes, we're works in progress, but there's no danger at all that we're going to be abandoned. And just as there are stars beyond human comprehension how far away they are, but their light travels for thousands of years and fills our skies with beauty. Incredibly, if we take the Bible at its word, the work of Jesus, what he's doing in our lives, can be seen to the praise and glory of God on the far side of eternity. It's got a stronger brilliance than any supernova. And we are marked with the essence of the Creator. We are being changed into his image before the angels. Our salvation is his work, and we're not about to be erased. Paul had this to say to some Christians in Ephesus. He said, "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory." And this is the assurance that allowed Paul, even though he was chained up at this time, even though he was in prison, to have an unquenchable joy. And he could look at all the problems in the early churches, and he could think how they needed pastoral care and so on, but he didn't worry that they were about to fizzle out. He knew that God was doing something amazing, and he knew that even though he was locked up in this situation, where he must have sometimes felt, what a waste, but even behind closed doors, he knew that God was using him to plant a church that would include us one day. It gave him confidence that God would guard these young fledgling Christians and bring them into his presence one day. So we should let these words spur us with the courage to love in an abounding, abandoned way, and to put our trust in the fact that we are not heading towards an emptiness, but to rather the discovery of who we are. And we'll see how we're loved in a way that we can't comprehend today. And maybe this closing benediction that Paul used to finish off his letter to his first letter to the Thessalonians could be ours today. Maybe we can take these words he wrote and let them burn in our hearts. "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it." So I think we can rejoice in this. And perhaps, hopefully when you came in, you got a little card. And it's just a slightly adapted version that maybe you can put in your wallet if you like, or in your purse. And I've been just trying to take these words and keep them at the forefront. It's just a slight adaptation of those verses so that it becomes our prayer. And maybe we could actually say this now. "It is my prayer that our love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that we may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to your glory and praise, great God." Wonderful. And I think our closing hymn is just an attempt to recognise that Jesus is on that throne. And then when we praise him on the throne, we're doing it right now. We're entering that glorious praise. It isn't something that just happens when we leave this world, but it's something that can begin now. But we have the hope of seeing that, the clarity that is beyond all comprehension.